We have been warned. The writer's been telling us for two chapters that we're going to get Melchizedek, like it or not. And today, we get Melchizedek. Can you say the guy's name? Melchizedek. Wow. Well, by the time we're done, you're going to know what that name means, and it means a lot. I'd like to begin by reading the story of Melchizedek, which you'll find in Genesis chapter 14. You know already that his name appears in Psalm 110, verse 4. And it appears at the end of Genesis 14. And those are the only places that it occurs in the whole Old Testament. So it's a very, very short history. So the context is that after God has blessed Abraham twice, made promises to him, Lot has gone down to live in Sodom, and Abraham is up in the hill country. Some Mesopotamian kings come and invade the valley. They take Sodom and Gomorrah captive. The people that live there take them captive, including Lot. And Abram, out of loyalty to his nephew, assembles his household servants, 400 people, and goes chasing after them to bring them back. And now he's coming back. He's brought them back. Verse 16, he brought back again all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. Well, Sodom is coming out to get his stuff, his people back. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Verse 19, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And that's all we know about Melchizedek. Right there. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand what's packed into these three little verses. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a high priest at your right hand. Lord, it's your desire that we should understand his ministry better, and you've given us Melchizedek as a picture of him. We pray, Lord, that we could have clear understanding, that our minds would be focused as we contemplate Melchizedek. Lord, that our hearts would be yielded to worship our high priest, to trust more in him, and to serve him more faithfully as a result of what we see here. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Chapter 7 is devoted to explaining Melchizedek to us. And as we go through it, I've got some questions I thought some of the individual young people might be able to give particular attention to. The first one that we're going to find is that two things are mentioned for the very first time in the Bible in the story of Melchizedek. It's in Genesis 14. So if you're just reading the Bible from Genesis, the very first time two things are mentioned, what are they? And I thought Faith can find one of these and Nate can find the other. So you listen carefully for the two things that come up for the very first time in this story, in the entire Bible. Ben, I'm going to ask you to explain to us what the name Melchizedek means. It's okay. I'll explain it to you. You listen carefully and see if you can discuss it with us in the second hour. And Michael, there's something very strange about Melchizedek here. He doesn't have a genealogy. Why is that strange? Given Genesis, why is that a really weird way to have a character appear on the stage? And Caitlin, we're talking about tithes. What's it mean to give somebody a tithe? What's the significance of that? You listen for that, okay? And then we'll discuss those in the second hour. Well, God has sworn a blessing to Abraham, to increase our confidence that our anchor can hold within the veil, within the Holy of Holies. And we've been told that anchor is our Lord Jesus and that he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so now we're going to study that. We're going to have the history itself in the first 10 verses of the chapter. Then in verses 11 to 19, there is a chiasm that tells us about what this tells us about the relationship of our Lord's priesthood to Levi's priesthood. It's the superiority of Melchizedek to Levi. Levi, of course, is the one from whom the Israelite priests were descended. And then in verses 20 to 28, which we will not be looking at today, we're going to see how our Lord's high priesthood picks up on these themes, picks up on these ideas. But first, we want to go through the history. I've read you the Genesis account. It's really instructive to set these two side by side and see just how closely our writer follows Genesis. So I'll read through Hebrews chapter 7, but look and see how closely he is following Genesis 14 verses 18, 19, and 20. Hebrews 7, 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. You see where those words come up in Genesis 14? He's just taking it right out of the passage. He's giving us the little Reader's Digest version of Genesis 14, 18 through 20. And then he adds a little bit of interpretation. First being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Here, our writer is inspired by what's not in the Genesis record. He has no father. He has no mother. He has no genealogy. And that suggests to him the language of Psalm 110, verse 4. Thou art a priest forever. He abides a priest continually. Let's look at these things in a little bit more detail. As we go through this, you're going to see in the first three verses, there are three words that come up. There's the tithe. And there's, first of all, the meeting. He met Abraham. Then there is the blessing and the tithe. And then in verses 4 through 10, he's going to go back over those three words in reverse order and explain the passage to us. We're told that Melchizedek is priest of the Most High God. This is the very first priest we ever meet in the Bible. Did you ever think of that? I think Nate and Faith are going to be very interested in thinking about that. This is the very first priest we ever meet in the whole Bible. There's no priest before this. None at all. Melchizedek's the first one. He is the prototype. Every time after this you read of priest, you've got to think back about Melchizedek, because he is how the whole concept of priesthood is introduced in the Bible. First being, by interpretation, king of righteousness. Now, Ben might be interested to know that the name Melchizedek has two parts. Melchi comes from Melech, which is the Hebrew word for king, and Tzedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So his name Melchizedek, Melchi Tzedek, means king of righteousness. The E in there is a Proto-Semitic genitive ending. You don't have to worry about that. It makes perfect sense. It's a perfect translation of the name, king of righteousness. He's also king of Salem. Now, we've been reading in Genesis 14 about the king of Sodom. Salem was a place And it may very well be Jerusalem. We can't be sure. Later years it was called the City of Peace, Jerusalem. It's called that in the ancient cuneiform documents as well. So it may be speaking about Jerusalem, might be some other place. There's some discussion over this. But the point is, our writer wants us to recognize that the word Salem is Shalom. He is the King of Peace. So the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness, and the name King of Salem means King of Peace. And that brings together two concepts that we've addressed before. Pointed out to you before in Psalm 110 that there's a conflict between the promised ruler who's going to come as a king. He's going to strike through kings in his indignation. He's going to come in the day of his wrath and bring judgment on the heathen. That's what kings do. A king's job is to enforce righteousness by bringing judgment on evildoers. And the name Melchizedek suggests that. King of Righteousness. Boy, don't do anything wrong in Salem. You're not going to find any sympathy there, because they've got a King of Righteousness. He's going to enforce righteousness by his judgment. But then Psalm 110 says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is called a priest. What's the job of the priest? The priest's job is to bring sinful people back into a peaceful relationship with God. He is King of Peace. He is the king who brings people into a peaceful relationship with God. So this one man is both the king who enforces righteousness, the judge, and he is the King of Peace who brings people into right relation with God. That's the priest. Those are the two offices that throughout the Old Testament were forbidden to descendants of the tribe of Judah. The two things that you couldn't do. A king could not be a priest. A king could be a prophet. A priest could be a prophet. A prophet could be a priest. But a king could not be a priest. And can anybody remember the name of Judah's king who tried to do a priestly function and ended up catching leprosy for it? What's his name? Any kids know? Uzziah. King Uzziah. Remember how the book of Isaiah starts off? In the year that King Uzziah died. That was that Uzziah. You can't have a king and a priest at the same time, but that's exactly what Melchizedek is. By telling us these two names, he's suggesting to us, okay, here's why we're looking at Psalm 110. Because Psalm 110 talks about one who sits at the right hand of Jehovah. He is the king who's going to strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He's going to come and enforce God's righteousness. He's King of Righteousness, but he's also a priest, and therefore brings about peace between God and man. Verse 3 says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Why is this strange in Genesis to have somebody like this? How is Genesis put together? What are the divisions of Genesis? How are they named? Do you remember? These are the generations of X. And these are the generations of Y. And these are the generations of Z. The whole pattern of Genesis is to take somebody and tell you about his descendants. And that's his generations. And we go to the next section of the book. And we have the descendants of the next person. The whole book of Genesis is about fathers and mothers and genealogies. That's what the whole book is about. Abraham. Who's his father? We know. Terah. Who are his sons? Isaac and Ishmael. We know that. We have to know that. He's a major character in the story. He's got to have a father. He's got to have children. He's got to have descent. He's got to have a genealogy. That's what Genesis is all about. And now right in the middle of this, up pops Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. And you want to say to the author of Genesis, you're leaving something out. Please tell us. We expect to know. Who is this guy? He's not going to tell us. And the writer to the Hebrews says, This sounds like he has He's a picture of eternity. He's like, he's always there. Always there. Now, there are two ways to understand his interpretation of the silence of Genesis about Melchizedek's descent. Some would claim that Melchizedek is, in fact, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. Just as we have the angel of the Lord popping up in many places, just as we have the three men that come to Abraham as he is camping by the oaks of Mamre, and one of them is, in fact, Jehovah, who stays and speaks with him. We recognize that as the Lord Jesus. There are many who would say that Melchizedek is the Lord Jesus. His goings forth, according to Micah 5:2, have been from of old, even from everlasting. And this might actually be the Lord appearing to Abraham. Or this may simply be a statement that he's making about what Genesis says, how Genesis presents him. Genesis presents this man as having no father, as having no mother, as having no genealogy. That's significant because of how Genesis is built. You can take that seriously because that's not how major characters are introduced. And so we can take this as a picture of someone whose priesthood has no end. And the next phrase, I think, encourages us that the second position is the correct one. He is made like unto the Son of God. He resembles the Son of God. Now, if he is not, in fact, the Lord Jesus, then you can say, well, this Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, who is an eternal person, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. But if he is the Son of God, then it's kind of hard to say he resembles the Son of God. I can tell you that an apple is like a pear. It resembles a pear because it's got the same kind of seeds, it's got a skin, it's got the flesh in the same place. They come on similar trees, the leaves look similar. That makes sense. If I tell you an apple, well, what's an apple like? Well, it resembles an apple. An apple's like an apple. I haven't told you anything. That doesn't work. So I think that Melchizedek was a flesh and blood person, that in fact he was born at some point and he died at some point, but Genesis presents him, Moses presents him as this eternal character without any background. And that's the point that's being made here. And so he abideth a priest continually. That expression is very similar to the expression in Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever. But it's not the same expression. It's subtly different. And again, I think this reflects the fact that Melchizedek is a type. He is not a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. Continually means, well, it goes on and on and on. But that doesn't say anything about how far. It doesn't make a statement about its being eternal. When he says, thou art a priest forever, that is talking about eternity. Psalm 110 verse 4 is speaking of our Savior. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek himself in the Genesis record abides a priest continually. He comes on the scene as a priest. There's no sign of his starting. There's no record of his passing. His priesthood is continual, and it's a picture of our Savior's priesthood, which is eternal. You might say, well, that's a bit of a leap of faith for this interpreter to look at what's missing in Genesis and draw a point from it. And he's just copying Psalm 110 verse 4, and I don't doubt that at all. I think he is following Psalm 110 verse 4. He's been quoting it repeatedly. But I have a deeper question for you. When David wrote Psalm 110 verse 4, what led him to think that being a priest after the order of Melchizedek meant you were a priest forever? I think David observed the same thing. I think the reasoning that our writer is unfolding to us here, that Melchizedek is presented as this picture of a continuing priest without beginning or end, that picture also occurred to David. That's why he wrote Psalm 110 verse 4 the way he did. And now our writer is simply leading us into the detail of that. So 1 through 3 are the historical record, both what is written and what is not written. And now in verse 4, we're going to draw a conclusion from it. Now consider how great this man was, that is, Melchizedek. He's going to tell us three things about Melchizedek that show how great he is, and that in particular, he was greater than Abraham. Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. The Greek text makes it clear that it's the very best of the spoils, too. He took all the stuff that he had captured from the Mesopotamian kings, and he got the very best of it, and then he brought it. Bill some pictures of him coming with a bag in his hand. Maybe he had to bring a cart. I don't know how much it took. A tenth of it all. And he gave it to Melchizedek. And this is the patriarch Abraham. The Greek text emphasizes that term. Abraham gave him a tenth of the very best spoils. I'm talking about the patriarch, says the writer. This is the man who is the ancestor of the Jewish people. And he gave him a tithe. We said a minute ago that Melchizedek is the very first priest ever mentioned in the Bible. Now, Faith and Nate might also be interested to know that this is the very first tithe ever mentioned in the Bible. Nobody ever gave a tithe before this. The very first time we read about a tithe in the Bible. So we have the first priest and the first tithe. Melchizedek is the first priest. Abraham's tithe is the first tithe. Now, there are references in the Assyrian documents to a tax of one-tenth paid to various authorities. And you'll also find that the Assyrian documents are fairly late, 7th, 8th century. But from Ugarit, which is a cache of 14th century BC, Canaanite documents, there are also references to tithes being paid. And that's contemporary with Moses. So we know that tithing was something that was meaningful in the society here. But what did it mean? Caitlin, in particular, wants to know what the tithe meant. What the tithe meant was that you're recognizing somebody's higher up than you are. It's a way to honor them. If you're the citizen, you give a tithe to the king. That recognizes that they're the king and you're the subject, not the other way around. Kings don't give tithes to their subjects. I've given you a verse later in Genesis, which is the second reference to tithing in the Bible, where Jacob is fleeing from Esau on his way to his uncle Laban. In Genesis 28:22, he says, "This stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house, if you bring me back home safely. This stone shall be God's house, and of all thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." And this is Jacob's promise to God. God, if you're able to deliver me, I'm not sure you are, but if you bring me back home again, I will recognize you as my God. I will worship you at this location, and I will give you a tenth of all my property. So when you pay somebody a tithe, what's it mean? You're sort of saluting them. You're recognizing their superiority. What is Abraham doing by paying a tithe to Melchizedek? He's saying, Melchizedek, you are greater than I am. What is the point that the writer is trying to establish? Consider how great this man is. The first reason he's great is Abraham gives him a tithe. Why does Abraham think he's so great? There's Abraham. God has appeared to him twice so far out of the six promises that we've seen. He's got a very special relationship with God. He goes off, rescues his nephew, comes back triumphant. He's got all these goods gathered together. The king of Sodom is coming out in homage to him, you know, respecting Abraham as this great sheik who has conquered the enemies. And everybody's bowing down to him. Out comes Melchizedek. And Abraham gives him a tithe. Why? Why would he do that? Well, look at the order of the story in Genesis. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brings forth bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. Verse 19, Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And after he blesses Abraham, Abraham gave him tithes of all. Something about that blessing that showed Abraham this is the person that he must respect and honor. And I think what it was about the blessing that showed him this is that Melchizedek does not come out with the name of half a dozen gods to bless Abraham. He just comes out and says, "I'm going to bless you in the name of the Most High God, the possessor," can also be translated the creator of the heavens and the earth. There is only one God. He created the heavens and the earth. I am his priest. I am offering you a blessing. And Abram says, "By golly, I was in Ur of the Chaldees. And my ancestors worshiped all sorts of gods. But there was one God who spoke to me and said, 'I am the true God. You're going to follow me.' I didn't think anybody else believed in just one God. I thought I was the only one around who believed that way. And here is the man who is blessing me in the name of the Most High God, the creator of heaven and earth. He's a priest. I better honor him. I have seen a priest of the Most High God. I knew I walked before him, seeking to obey him, but here is his priest. I owe him a sacrifice." I think this is where Abraham receives the blessing. We read back in chapter 6, what was it, verse 15? After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. I think when Melchizedek met him, he was seeing the Lord Jesus. He's seeing this promised priest who can reconcile him as a sinful person with this awesome God that he has encountered. And so he's going to offer tithes to him to worship him. It all goes back to the covenant that God has made. That's why the writer to Hebrews has just spent the last 8 verses of chapter 6 telling us about the covenant between God and Abraham. Because it's on the basis of that covenant that Abraham recognizes Melchizedek and gives him tithes. Well, let's think about this tithe some more. Verse 5. "Verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham." This is the first mention of tithes in the Bible. By the time the book of Hebrews is written, the whole Old Testament is there. He knows it. He knows the book of Leviticus very well. We'll see that when we go through the later chapters of the book. He knows all about the Levites, all about the laws, about the tithes that are laid down there. And the readers of the epistle would naturally associate tithes with the Levites. But the tithe paid by Abraham differs from those tithes in 2 important ways. First of all, what are we told here? The sons of Levi take tithes of the people, that is, of their brethren. So when you paid tithes to the Levites, you are a descendant of Abraham. And the guy you're paying tithes to is also a descendant of Abraham. In a sense, your peers, your tithe is not recognizing them as some kind of person that's up over you. It is recognizing that they represent God. So you're honoring God by offering them the tithe. But verse 6, "He whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham." Abraham was not a brother of Melchizedek. Except in the sense that both of them had to go back to Noah. Probably both of Shem, because the name is Semitic. So they're both descendants of Shem. But it's not his brother. It's a different family entirely. There's not that family relationship. And the motivation is different. And our writer is at pains to tell us that the sons of Levi have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. You were told to give tithes to the Levites. You were commanded to do that. Nobody commanded Abram to give a tithe. He met this man. The man was a priest. The man blessed him in the name of the God that has made himself known to Abram. And Abram said, I want to give you a tithe. I'm going to give you 10% of the very best stuff that I've got from this conquest that I just went on. It was completely voluntary, not compelled, to somebody whom he recognized as a superior, not as one of his brothers. I want to pause here because this is the first time in the book that we've seen the word law or the word commandment, the words which are very similar in their meaning. And if you look at them throughout the book, they are the red and yellow dots in the plot that I have given you here. The blue dots in between the two clusters of red and yellow dots are instances of the word covenant. A while ago, I showed you a picture that showed the word order describing the Melchizedekian priesthood and then the word covenant. And you'll see here that order comes before the word covenant. And once he starts talking about covenant, he stops talking about order. In the same way, once he starts talking about covenant, he stops talking about law and commandment, although he does pick them up then at the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10 at a lower level of intensity. So in a sense, the commandment, the law, that aspect, that way of looking at Israel's religion goes along with the old order, the order of Levi. When we get into the new order, which is under covenant, we're not talking about being under law anymore. And that's going to be very important for us in understanding the next few verses. The difference between the law and the covenant is subtle. After all, covenant imposes a law. There are obligations that it imposes on you. But it's an important one. When I say you must do something because of law, that's compulsory. You had to give tithes to Levi. That's what the law said. But when Abram recognizes this priest as the priest of the God with whom he is in covenant, the God whom he has already decided to serve, he voluntarily offers him worship. In a covenant motivated by chesed, motivated by loyal love, you naturally want to honor those who are superior to you and care for your peers. And so the difference between the law commandment on the one hand and the covenant on the other is the difference between compulsory tithes and a voluntary tithe. So we said there were three words in the first few verses of chapter 7 that he's going to repeat in inverse order. The first one was Melchizedek met Abram. The second was he blessed him. And the third was Abram gave him a tenth part of all. And we've talked about the tithing part. That was one reason that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. He received tithes. The second reason is that he blessed him. And that's the end of verse 6. He blessed him that had the promises. And without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. The second point that shows that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham is that Melchizedek gives a blessing to Abraham. So if you give somebody a tithe, you are saying that they are superior to you. If you receive a blessing from somebody, you're acknowledging they are superior to you. So giving a tithe is an act of submission. Giving a blessing is an act of condescension. It's an act of superiority. And that's the second argument, that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. First, he receives a tithe from Abraham. Second, he gives a blessing to Abraham. And the third reason is that he is a priest continually. Here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. It is witnessed that he liveth. And this is the first instance of the verb to witness. it's not the first instance in the book. We've seen it before when we learned that Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Right now, we're here in chapter 7, and we're hearing that it is witnessed of him that he lives. And we're going to see it a lot down here in chapter 11 when we look at the heroes of the faith. This word indicates that somebody receives divine testimony. It's important to understand that in Hebrews, the witness comes from God. It is God's attestation of his faithful servants. Many places in the Bible, our witness is what we bear to God. Our Savior said, "You shall be witnesses unto me." We go tell people about the Lord Jesus. That's a witness from us to him. But in Hebrews, he's interested in God's witness to those who are his faithful people. Moses, by the quotation from the book of Numbers that is being cited, is being witnessed that he is a picture of things coming later. And Melchizedek has witness borne to him that he lives. And the heroes of the faith down in chapter 11 have God's witness borne to them that they are faithful. Melchizedek has witness borne to him. What is that witness? It is that he liveth. Where is that witness borne to him? Well, Psalm 110 verse 4 is where it's explicit. But as we've suggested, it's also implicit in the way he's mentioned in the book of Genesis. Abraham is very focused on the promise to the seed. He knows about his ancestors, going back through Noah all the way to Adam. And he's very conscious that he's been promised a son. He hasn't got one yet, but he's looking forward to that son. Here appears this man, and there's no background to him, and there's no future to him. This is the third way in which Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. He's not part of the begats. He's not part of the, these are the generations of X or Y or Z. He's just a priest continually. Abraham was born. Abraham died. That was it with Abraham until he returns at the resurrection. But Melchizedek abides a priest continually. He had witness born to him. God distinguished him by his continuity. So the three reasons that we should see Melchizedek as superior to Abraham. The first is that Abraham paid him tithes. The second is that Abraham received a blessing from him. And the third is that Melchizedek, unlike Abraham, continues. He has witness borne to him that he liveth. Verse 9 is the repetition of the third term from the history itself. The history said Melchizedek met Abraham. Then it says he blessed him. Then it says he gave him tithes. And now our writer has discussed the tithes, he's discussed the blessing, and now he comes back to the meeting. As I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And that's going back to that first key word. This is actually a transition to the next section. So far, we've been talking about the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham. Now he wants to tell us that Melchizedek is therefore superior to Levi. So here's Melchizedek. He's superior to Abraham. Verses 11 to 19, he's superior to Levi, and therefore 20 to 28, our Savior is a better priest than the Levitical priests. That's how the whole section flows together. And how do we know that he's superior to Levi? As I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Here's a very important piece of theological reasoning. What Abraham did is imputed to his descendants. He paid tithes, and therefore Levi, who wasn't born yet, can be considered to have paid tithes to Melchizedek and to have thereby honored Melchizedek just as Abraham honored him. Can anybody think of another chapter in the New Testament that uses the same logic or something that an ancestor does makes a difference to the descendants. About Romans chapter 5, which says that we all sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, that counts for our sin. As a general principle there. Here, the writer is applying that very same principle to Abram and Levi. Abram paid tithes, and Levi paid tithes too. As I thought about that, I thought about the implications for families and the responsibility of parents and the actions they take for the example that they leave to their children. I don't know about you all, but many hours of my childhood were spent listening, whether I liked it or not, and I usually liked it, to my father's stories. He was a great storyteller. And he would tell about things that he did. Over and over again, I find myself in my life thinking, oh, I've got to behave this way because that's the way my father behaved. Now, I've got another standard, and that's the Word of God, and that's the one that I try to follow. But it's unavoidable. What our parents do impacts us. What we do as parents is going to impact the generations that come after us. Perhaps not in as significant a fashion as the fall of Adam or the tithe of Abraham. But there is, I think, a principle here for us to be aware of, that you don't just spin children off and away they go. Your life, your faith, your faithfulness is something that's going to continue with them. Well, I had thought we were going to get into this discussion about Levi here today, but we didn't. But I think there's plenty for us to think about right here. Here Abraham has, if you will, he has received the promise. Here is the priest that allows sinful man to come together with this God who has revealed himself to Abraham. And he's going to recognize that by offering tithes and receiving a blessing from him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he is a priest like Melchizedek, that we can bow before him and recognize his superiority. And we thank you, Father, that his continuity of ministry is not simply an artifact of how a book was written. It's not simply a literary construct. We thank you, Father, that he abides a priest, not just continually, but forever. So that our anchor is securely fastened within the heavenly sanctuary by our eternal high priest there. Lord, help us, we pray, to rely on that, to draw on him day by day as we go through our lives, recognizing what a wonderful thing it is that he is there representing us. We thank you in our Savior's name. Amen. How about 177, our great high priest. He is a great high priest, far above anything we might be. 177, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.